Give you a two-minute history of salvation. Two-minute history, bird's eye view from God's point of view, proper world view, and it goes a bit like this. God made man in innocence, in the image of God, but in innocence. But man fell into sin by disobedience to the Lord and lost that innocence, because the only thing you can replace innocence with when you lose it is humility. Humbling yourself before the God, submission. However, the result of that loss, the result of the originally the human race, I mean, we're talking two people to begin with, they knew the Lord, they knew the truth, they knew God's grace, but once lost and the human race multiplying through the earth and nations developing, they, with many generations, of course, lost the knowledge of God. And yet there still remained in all peoples everywhere, you know, some memories, traces of memory, you know, ideas. The trouble is, those ideas got mixed with human error, thinking of all different kinds, plus the interference of unclean spirits, that is demons, fallen angels, manipulating. And so you end up with races everywhere that had religions, that had little traces, elements in them that harked back to real history, but mixed up with so much human error and deception, and all the world was like that. However, God himself had a plan to rescue, to save the human race, and he had to start somewhere. He started with one man, actually, but basically as he looked at the earth and all its various, you know, myths and legends, religions, corruptions, he looked for a people he could use, and basically he was looking for where the element of truth still remained. And so he found this amongst a Hebrew people, not all Hebrew people, but they had traditions, they had some understanding of God, and because he selected Abraham, and it was to bring the word of God to Abraham and his children. He set up a special discipline. I mean, ultimately this led to Moses, it led to the giving of the law, it led to the old covenant, it led to Judaism, but Judaism was never the religion that was going to save the world. It was merely the Lord getting a bridgehead into the world. It was giving the Lord an anchor point, a people to whom he could teach truth, teach righteousness, teach the ways of God, teach the mercies of God and the laws of God, what is just and right and holy. But God's plan always, once this was established, was to put a savior in who would then reinterpret all of that in a way that all the world could understand. And this thing then would not be Judaism that went to the world, but the Savior would go to the world. The Christ would go to the world. This is, in fact, what happened. And so a proper understanding of God and the laws of Moses never went to the world. It went to the Jews. A few people came in. But once the Son of God came and was born into that culture that understood the law of God, and he was the fulfillment of the law of God, and so we had a savior established. The old administration was set aside. A whole new administration was set up that would take this savior and the proper understanding, the proper reinterpreting of the law of God to all nations. And ever since that occurred 2,000 years ago, ever since the Christ was born, the Son of God was born as Son of Man and became the savior, look at what's happened. The truth about Jesus has spread more and more successfully and progressively right across all nations and all cultures. This is exactly what Jesus said would happen. This is because the truth that is in Jesus applies to all men and replaces all religions. It replaces it, not because there are not some elements of truth there, but because there's a whole lot of mixture there. And what is needed is the pure truth of God's dealings with man. How can all men, all women, all children find the living God, the true God? Now, a very interesting thing happened recently. I was talking with an Aboriginal elder right here in Rockhampton, and we're up in the what used to be called the shopping fair. I can never seem to get these names up to date. What is it these days? Stockland. Anyway, that's where I was, sitting up there, and they were already sitting in Zarafas. So I came along and talking to them there, and this fellow, a man, he was, pretty stuck on the fact that, well, he's quite resentful about a lot of things about life, but he was really stuck on the fact that, you know, his certain Aboriginal God, he named him, was the one that made the rivers and the lakes. And I'm kind of saying, well, you know, I think the Lord Jesus made them, you know, blah, 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 you see. Anyway, after we chat about this a little bit and talking about the validity of the Christian faith, rescuing people from this darkness, he says to me, well, that's just assimilation. And so he was using this non-assimilation argument as a reason for rejecting the faith. But here's the guy sitting there. He just bought himself a brand new mobile phone from Telstra. Here he is having his coffee. You know, he's wearing clothes. He's getting free handouts from the government. Now, how much of that is not assimilation? Now, here's a guy who eats Western food, wears Western clothes, accepts Western money, enjoys a Western coffee. Well, perhaps most coffee's not grown in the West, but, you know, the Italians would claim to be the real inventors of espresso, right? Except you can't get a decent one in Italy, I can tell you that, because I've tried. They won't heat them up. You know, Australians like it extra hot, you know? You're blowed if you can talk a single barista anywhere in Italy to actually make it anything more than lukewarm. Believe me, I've tried. And you give up. However, right here in Australia, you can't. In fact, I was in... Where were we? I was in Adelaide, and we rock up to this restaurant last Sunday, called Faster Pasta, Italian restaurant, Faster Pasta. Do you know what that means? F-A-S-T-A, Faster. He knows. It's Italian for make the pasta, Faster Pasta. Anyway, we rock up the counter to order, and here's this older, grey-haired guy, you know, little chubby, so obviously real Italian that's emigrated to Australia. And I thought, man, have I got any hope of getting a hot coffee here? So I appealed to his better nature. And I was hoping he'd been in Australia long enough to realise Australians wanted different. Ah, relief. He made it super hot for me. So there is hope, you know. Anyway, where were we? Somebody tell me. I've no idea. History of the world, right? So my Aboriginal friend, an elder, he's an elder of Aboriginal people, and I'm doing more to reach out to folks, and I'll go visit him. He was arguing against accepting Christ on the basis of not wanting to assimilate, you know? And yet he's assimilated in every other thing imaginable. What does this tell us? That there's only people in whose souls is darkness resisting the light of God. You know, men love darkness rather than light. The only thing they resist is Jesus. They don't resist all this other stuff, but they resist Jesus because of the darkness that resides in the soul. But thank God, the gospel eventually goes beyond that. And all over the world, we see the gospel transforming peoples. And I'd like to say that wherever the gospel goes, this is not, please, this is not taking Western culture to people. Jesus was not Western. Jesus is the Son of God, who found some place in the world where God could establish his love, establish his truth, put in his Son as the Saviour for all men. I come from a long line of English people. All right, my father, his father was Australian. But you go back a few generations, all English. My mother's side, all English. But you go back in English history long enough, man, they worship pagan gods, you know, druid, witchcraft, all this stuff. But when the gospel came to England, they bought it. Just like right now, the gospel is being bought all through Africa, all through South America, Central America, all through Asia, transforming nations everywhere, going all through China, all through the Himalayas. Why? Jesus Christ is the man for all seasons. He's the man for all nations. He's the man of all cultures. He is not trying to take people out of their culture and give them a different culture. But he is trying to bring the true life of the true God, the true love of God, who is the God of all men and all women, into every single one of those cultures, transforming love, transforming power. It is no wonder that in the last 100 years, the number of Christians in sub-Saharan Africa has shifted from something like 40 million to 900 million in 100 years. And this story is being repeated all over the world. Do you realise that in the year 100 AD, one person in 360 in the world was a Christian? That is, this is just a generation or two after Christ died, and the news was just starting to go out to all the world of what this meant. And originally this was around the Mediterranean. The Greeks gave up their pagan gods. The Romans gave up their pagan gods. Why? For a Jew, you know, you'd think a Jew died, but no, he was a son of God and he died for all men. But he was a Middle Eastern man, not a Western man. And the culture into which the Lord put the knowledge of God was Middle Eastern. And for Aboriginals to turn to it is no more assimilation than for you and I to have turned to it. Why? Because it's the truth. He is the living God and is able to bring meaning to life. Some newspaper in England just did a survey this last week and discovered that the only source of consistent happiness for elderly people is to go weekly to a place of worship. Survey has discovered this is the only source of genuine happiness consistently right across society for older people. Isn't it amazing? Why is that? Because there they find the truth. They find love. They find fellowship. They find peace. They find freedom from guilty consciences. They find assurance of salvation. They find all the healing. It's exactly what Jesus said on the day immediately after he was filled with the Holy Spirit and began his ministry. He said, the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, you know, release the prisoners and the captives. Praise God, this is happening all over the world. Well, within 70 years of Jesus being crucified, this is AD 100, one person in 360 in the world was a Christian. But by the year 1000, that was one in 220. By the year 1500, that was one in 69 was the number. By the year 1900, am I getting this right? It was one in 27. By the year 1990, I think, it was one in seven. And today, one in three. Isn't that astounding? That's just astounding. That not in your lifetime, total transformation of the nations is taking place. To move from one Christian in one person in the world in 27 to one Christian to one in seven to one in three, merely in two or three generations, is a total astounding change of the entire culture of the world. And these are not Christian guys, but the academics in universities who study social trends and I can't remember the technical name for these guys, but there are some guys who are not themselves Christians, but they've studied the social trends of the world, and they say that this trend to Christianize the entire world is now irreversible. It is so far advanced, it's irreversible. That's astounding. But it is exactly what Jesus said would happen, and yet he never traveled more than a few miles from where he was born. He never wrote a book. He didn't speak publicly for more than 3.5 years. He died the death of a criminal. He left a handful of people that he'd trained, but he knew that the seed that he sowed in the world, the seed for the salvation of the souls of men, would take root right across the nations and would transform societies. There's another interesting thing too. You look around and almost any good thing you see, name it, you could name it for me. For example, you hear a siren and an ambulance goes down the road. You say, well, that's good, you know. You look up on the hill and you see a hospital. You drive through town, you see a retirement village for old people. You know, you hear of kids being rescued. You hear of the rule of law and justice being dispensed. And you have democracy, you know. All kinds of things you're surrounded with. Even if someone stumbles and falls in the street, oh, a whole lot of people suddenly concerned. They'll stop and they'll help. Somebody's sitting there collecting and people putting in money. You look around you, even the quality of your water, the quality of the food you eat. Do you know that every single thing that is around you today that has any value in it at all, you can trace historically over the last 2,000 years, it has all come because of the Bible. I can show you the academic studies that prove this and trace the history of it. The history of taking care of orphans, the history of taking care of old people, the history of taking care of the poor, the history of giving when there's nothing in it for you except helping another person who can't help themselves, the history of taking care of the sick, and a zillion things like this. You can trace the history of this back, and every single item without exception goes back to people who read the Bible, believe what Jesus said, and started to work to change the society in which they live I can tell you what books to read to actually find this information, and it's been researched by academics. In fact, the best book of them all is a book that is called The Book That Changed Your World, and it is written by an Indian scholar, an Indian academic. I can't even remember his name. He did the research and wrote the book in response to an Indian politician, a very influential Indian politician, who publicly criticized the Bible and its effect on India and made an argument for getting rid of that and bringing back Hinduism. And this Indian fellow researched the effect that the Bible had had on the world over 2,000 years, and there it is all laid out, the astounding value, not just value of things in Western society, but all of these good things in Indian society that Indians today take for granted, such as democracy and the rule of law and a host of other things, and he traced back the source of it to the scriptures of the Old and New Testament, the Bible, and how it had affected the thinking, not only of Western people, but of Indian people over the years. Just astounding stuff. That book is worth having. The Book That Changed Your World. For me, that Sunday afternoon reading, when I lie down having that on Sunday afternoon, that's the book I read a few pages of before I fall asleep at the moment. So anyway, to be highly recommended is a proper, a big view of the world. A long time before Jesus was born, God the Father spoke, and we find it recorded in elements of this in Psalm 2, elements of it in 110. But 110 verse 1 is the verse I'm about to quote, where God the Father says to God the Son, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." You're all familiar with this verse? "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Now, don't be put off by the word enemies, because you read that with, a human assumption. You think this sounds like God's going to put his enemies down, destroy them. But as you read the gospel, what you discover is God has a process for winning the hearts of his enemies, turning them into friends, and this becoming a footstool for his feet. That has to do with the scripture that said, where God says, "Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool." And if you understand thrones and footstools, they're all part. It's the same furniture. It's the resting place of God. It's the extension of his authority. The throne is his authority. The footstool is authority. And so this is a case of his enemies becoming part of his kingdom, part of his rule, part of his friendship. And you know about you and I, the gospel says, while we were still enemies, Christ died for us. And so this process of winning his enemies, transforming the world, enemies becoming friends, the nations becoming subject to Jesus, the rule and reign of the Lord being extended across all nations. And by the way, wherever the gospel goes, peace goes and prosperity goes. Take a look at this. In your lifetime, the nation of India has become increasingly and increasingly Christian. So has the nation of Indonesia. Indonesia is a higher percentage Christian now than India is, but Indonesia is up to some 20% Christian. And the other nation, worth mentioning right now in the same context, is China, which would have maybe as many as a third of the people now are Christian. But I want you to notice what's happening in these nations. These nations were once abysmally poor, especially India, abysmally poor. But today, India is having more people every day become millionaires than any other nation in the world. Do you know why that is? It's because wherever people start turning to God, putting their faith in him, he starts blessing. And because he wants his people blessed, because he wants his children blessed, and because not only that, he's promised that wherever someone believes in Jesus, he'll bless their children, he'll bless their children's children. Because he's committed to that, do you know what he starts to do? He starts to lift up the nations they live in. The whole nation doesn't have to be Christian, but as soon as you've got some Christians there, God starts, the darkness starts to go back. They become more and more like salt and light, doing good in the nation. And the Lord lifts the nation up, so the nation becomes transformed. And this is why you see, in your own lifetime, India becoming more prosperous, more into technology, more into IT, having more influence over the world. In fact, I understand that Indian authors are these days winning many of the great prizes in the world for English literature. Some of the best English literature in the world is being written by Indians. But not only that, we see, you notice how China has prospered? You notice how, look, back in the 1950s, communism takes over China, you know, and the whole place closes up for 30 years, you don't hear a thing. You get the Cultural Revolution, you get huge famines. I mean, it's just a disaster. Communism produces dreadful disasters. But all the while, the Christian faith was spreading and growing, all at the grassroots in China. Ever since then, what do we see? Transformation of the prosperity of China. China opens to the world. China becomes a powerhouse. Financial powerhouse. You know, India's a financial powerhouse. Indonesia, I love going to Indonesia, just growing, burgeoning. But some of the most amazing Christian ministers we've seen anywhere in the world are in Indonesia. And what we're seeing is wherever the gospel goes, it begins to transform society. But not just transform society by more and more people becoming Christians, it transforms the peace of society. It transforms the prosperity of society. And this is why those two words, peace and prosperity, are the two things that if you understand the traditional eschatology known as post-millennialism, they have said all along the gospel will progressively transform the whole world until there is a huge, long, long, long age of peace and prosperity over all the nations. That the post-millennialists foresaw that this would be the outcome of the gospel and that it would last for thousands and thousands of years before Jesus came. And that is what I believe the scripture does teach, because the more I've studied it, it's far easier to harmonize the whole of scriptures with that point of view than with any other point of view. Anyway, it's beautiful stuff and it's worth thinking about. But I wanted you to have the good news that good things are going on all over the world, and that in the same way, a long time ago, the gospel came to your culture, which was Western culture. I mean, you didn't all come from there. Some of you came from wherever, but the gospel came to your culture and began to transform it. The gospel is still going to all cultures and transforming it. I just thank God. We have got so much to thank the Lord for. Let me take you to one passage of scripture before we quit, and this is Psalm 81, Alex, and I want to take you through not the whole psalm, but a passage in it, just for your thoughts today. I said earlier that the Lord selected a people. Look, he could have chosen any people. Let me tell you, he did not choose the Israelites because they were better than anyone else on the face of the earth. And in choosing them, he did not choose them to give them blessings he did not intend to give to anybody else. They were chosen, but very often when people talk about the chosen people, they completely misunderstand the term. They assume it means they're God's favorites. It does not mean they're God's favorites. And it does not mean that they have a future that is any different to any other people on the face of the earth. Rather, the term chosen means they were chosen to do a job. A job was needed to be done. They were chosen for the task, and the Lord made the task very clear right up front in his first statement to Abraham, and it was, I will bless you to be a blessing, and through you all nations on earth will be blessed. There is no other starting point, and there is no other finishing point, but that Israel was put into a particular place so that the Lord could get into the world, something he needed in the world to change the whole world. It was never about Israel itself being the head of all nations. It was always about the Son of God ultimately being the head of all nations. But choose them he did. And this was potentially a source of huge blessing for them, but also a source of great disaster if they repudiated it and rejected it, and their history is a mixture of both. And we're going to read a little bit of how that worked out here. But this is the cry of God's heart to them. This is God speaking, and he's speaking to Israel, who had not been obedient, had been rebellious, and to whom judgments had come and disasters had come. There were privations, there were setbacks, there were losses, they were struggling. A lot of the psalmists wrote, we heard about lament today. There were laments. I mean, I can't read. You know the Lamentations of Jeremiah the prophet, which that thing spoke about today, the video. It's only four chapters. I cannot read it without weeping. I can't talk about it without weeping. I can't quote one line out of it without just weeping over that thing. And now, you might never understand that, but I've had... I remember one morning in my office, I was up in the middle of the night, it was 3 a.m. or so, and I'm in my office and I'm just praying and reading, when I come across a little text in the Old Testament, I think it was in Isaiah 27, when all of a sudden I get a glimpse in the spirit realm of what God had offered Israel and how they'd messed it up and lost it. And it had to do with, in the end, it was not in the... a series of judgments that came on Israel, but that final destruction with the Babylonian invasion, the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple. Listen, the lamentations of Jeremiah have a lot to say about the bodies of children, little boys and girls that were just killed in the street, and just the devastation of Jerusalem and the bloodshed. And I weep for them when I read that. But I was reading a passage in Isaiah 27 that isn't directly about that, but as I was reading it, I could see what it was the Lord wanted to do with all those little boys and girls. What he wanted to do with generation after generation of those Hebrew children, little boys. What their potential had been. How much the Lord loved them. What a picture he had for them, but their parents had so rebelled, had so turned to idolatry, had so spurned the prophets, had killed prophets, had so turned to hating God and so turned to loving evil things that the Lord had to destroy. He had to judge. And what I experienced at 3 or 4 a.m. that morning was the grief of God over it, his grieving over it. And I myself, you know, it fell on me, and I myself wept and grieved like I never have in my life before, but I was experiencing God's heart concerning their loss. And it's not only their loss, it's his loss. And the Lord knows how to weep. The Lord knows how to experience deep grief. But of course, he carries that in something that's far, far bigger. You know, his joy, his love, his passion for life, so to speak, you know. But I howled so much that morning that I had to get up and shut doors. I thought I was going to wake the whole house. And so I've been places and seen things a lot of people don't go. But I know what this means to God's heart. And all I can say to you is please hear God. Please listen to God. And let's just take a look at what these few verses have to say, because this is what God was trying to say to Israel prior to that captivity, prior to the Babylonian destruction. Now let's take a look at the few verses. Verses 8 is where we're picking up, just through to 16. Just bear with me for a few minutes. I want you to read with me this psalm and notice what the Lord has to say. Hear, O my people, and I will warn you, if you would only listen to me, Israel. Now, we've often quoted this kind of thing when I'm teaching listening prayer, but I want you to see the context is bigger than just listening prayer. The context is the Lord's trying to reach his people then. He's trying to reach you now. And he's already had so many things to say. You know, will we listen to him? Will we pay attention to him? You know, will we obey? Will we walk in his ways? Will we have a heart for what he wants? Or are we just going to live for ourselves? But here is what he's saying to them. And see, they chose a dark path. But he says, if you would only listen to me, Israel, you shall have no foreign god among you. You shall not worship any god other than me. I'm the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt. Open wide your mouth. Here's a great promise. Open wide your mouth and I will fill it. But my people would not listen to me. Israel would not submit to me. Don't let this be true of you. Don't let this be true of your family. You must listen to him. You must pay attention. Let's go on. Here's the next part. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own devices. He could do nothing else but let them go their own way. And then he makes this statement, if my people would only listen to me, if Israel would only follow my ways, how quickly would I subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their foes? Look at the next bit. Those who hate the Lord would cringe before him and their punishment would last forever, but you would be fed with the finest of the wheat. There's no greater promise. with honey from the rock, I would satisfy you. Now, this is the promise made to people who will pay attention to him. If you listen to him, if you walk in his ways, he's already provided for you a great Savior. You put your faith in God, you find your sins forgiven, the guilt removed. You know, I know what it's like when people step into a born-again experience, when they know Jesus, it's like the sky is bluer, the leaves are greener, the singing of the birds is louder. It's astounding. It's like you stepped out of what was a dull existence into being actually alive. And then it just gets better because he gives you his Holy Spirit and he gives you an intimate knowledge of God and you walk with him. It's just astounding. And so he says here, all this is follow on from, if only you'd listen to me. You know, if only you pay attention to my ways, he says, look at this last verse, you would be fed with the finest of the wheat, with honey from the rock, I would satisfy you. Who'd like to take up that promise? The finest of the wheat. You know, most of you believe in Christians. It's for you. You can take up the promise of God. There's another verse I'm going to show you that says the same thing. I want to finish on this note. What was the other one? Alex, Psalm 147. Take a look at this. A long time ago, Hayes and I were given this promise. Take a look at it. Extol the Lord, Jerusalem, praise your God's own. I should explain, by the way, that what 3,000 years ago or the like was written using terms like Jerusalem and Zion, it's no longer talking about Jerusalem as a physical place. It's not talking about Zion as a physical or political entity. It's got nothing to do with that. These are terms for the body of Christ. These are terms for the church. Jerusalem is the church. Zion is the church. But by church, please understand the body of Christ. Anyone in Jesus, any Armenian, any Turk, any Briton, you know, any Jew, any American, any Chinese, if you're in Jesus, you are this Zion. It's got nothing to do with making a pilgrimage to some place in the earth. It's got everything to do with walking with God, finding him, knowing him. And so all these terms, by the way, are defined in the Bible. The New Testament defines very clearly what Zion is and has got nothing to do with the Middle East. It defines what Jerusalem is and has got nothing to do with stones over there in Israel. It's got everything to do with living stones, which the New Testament makes very clear. We are the city of God. We are the New Jerusalem. We are that city in which there is no temple because God and the Lamb are the temple. And out of us flows that river of the water of life to all nations. Kings will bring their glory into it. The leaves of the trees are for the healing of the nations. This is a gospel message. And so this is written to us. Extol the Lord, Jerusalem. Praise your God, Zion. He strengthens the bars of your gates. What does that mean? He protects you and blesses your people within you. Prosperity and peace and protection. These are all the promises of the gospel. Fantastic stuff. He grants peace to your borders. And here's the lovely statement. And satisfies you with the finest of the wheat. This came up for Hazel and I way back in 1976 or 7, when I had bought a little printing press. In fact, I'd bought the printing press off my father-in-law who'd bought it before me. It was an AB Dick 310. Doesn't mean anything to anybody. But there I had the thing in Narrabri and discovered, to my chagrin, that having a printing press didn't mean you could print anything. You needed a whole lot of other stuff, and you needed a plate maker. We had no money, but we got down to prayer and seeking the Lord for a plate maker. And for $220, I could have bought a plate maker that made plates, but each plate cost $2 to make. Or for $1,800, I could buy this other kind of plate maker, but each plate cost only 18 cents to make. Oh, what do you do? So we go to the Lord in prayer and we say, Lord, you know, which one of these should we buy? We want to believe God, asking you to provide for us. And of course, you know what happens here? We think, well, it's a whole lot easier to get that $220 plate maker when you've got no money than the other one. And very often, as is the ways of God, he does not tell you straight out what to do, but rather he gives you an opportunity to believe. And so he didn't say, get that one and I'll provide it, or get that one and I'll back you up. No, he simply said, guess what? He satisfies you with the finest of the wheat. And he left it to us to decide what that meant for us, what was for us the finest of the wheat, because whatever we chose, we could believe God and he would bless. We figured, but see, at the time we were ignorant. We're young Christians, we're in our 20s. We didn't realize that what he had spoken to us was a universal principle that applies in a much bigger way. Neither did we understand that when he spoke that word over us, it was a promise for everything we had to deal with for the whole rest of our lives. We just thought it applied to this one decision at the time. We figured out later it applied to everything. So we looked at this one decision and which one of these two plate makers is the finest of the wheat? And we picked the expensive one, stepped out and ordered it, and he paid for it. That's not bad, is it? But it took years. It took years for me to realize that when the Lord said that to us, he satisfies us with the finest of the wheat. He just put a word over our lives that applied to all of our dealings with God. And it took me even longer to realize there's even deeper principles in there that when we ask him for a decision, he very often doesn't make the decision. Instead, he gives us an opportunity to believe and to choose and to step out. He is always wanting us to learn how to believe, how to trust, and how to find the grace of God. And it's astounding because you actually end up walking with God rather than being a robot with him just saying, well, do this and do that. You end up being the friend of God. It's just an astounding thing. So I'm commending it to you. Start believing for the finest of the wheat. Start really walking with God. Get back to the process of, I want to listen to God. I want to pay attention. I want to walk in his ways because he says he'll satisfy us with the finest of the wheat. See if you can remember Psalm 147, and the other psalm was what? 81 is the one you should go to again and again. The last half of Psalm 81 ends with this same promise, and that's what's got the passages about listening. If only you'll listen, I'll satisfy you with the finest of the wheat. So let's pray and let's bring our hearts to the Lord for renewal in the faith. Let us from this moment know, choose in our hearts, we love God and we're going to walk with God. We're going to seek to know the ways of God and we choose to walk in them. And Father, I thank you for the heart and the life of every person gathered here today. I ask, Lord, that you would lay your hand upon these men and women, young men and young women, children. Every one of us, O Lord, is yours. You made us in the image of God. You've called us into Jesus. You're transforming us into the image of Christ that each one of us might be made like unto the perfect man. We thank you for this process that's going on in us. We confess, O Lord, we've not had listening ears and we've not walked with you as we ought. And yet I thank you that we have mercy and grace, that just as your word says, every morning your mercy to us is new. And we receive the mercy today. We receive forgiveness today. I ask you, Lord, for every person today here, forgive their sins and wash them, cleanse them. Renew their minds and their hearts in Christ Jesus. Renew their faith. And Lord, this day we surrender our hearts to you. We choose your ways. I ask you, Lord, fill us with the Holy Spirit. Fill this church with the love of God and with the Holy Spirit. Let the blessing of God descend on every home, upon every heart. I ask you, Lord, that you would right now look upon every family that's represented here. Every family, Lord, those who've had a long Christian history and so their families have known much blessing, and those who are new in the faith, Lord, now, right now, look on every family. And I ask that you would choose for them, each one, a long posterity to come that is blessed. Father, I ask that you'd set the course of these families in place so that generation after generation, they'll know the Lord, they'll be blessed of God, their children will walk in that blessing, and that in generations to come, They'll have sons and daughters that will rise up and do good in this world and live for the glory of God and know the truth and know the light. Even now, Lord, breathe your word into the hearts that are here. Breathe onto their future. Command blessing, grace and favor and power from God and mercy over every one of these families, over all the mums and dads and all the kids and all the days to come. And so in the name of the Lord Jesus, I bless these families. And I release over you, my brothers and sisters, I release over you right now the name of the Lord Jesus. I place upon you today the shalom of Jesus Christ, the blessing and favor of Jesus Christ, the peace of Jesus Christ rest on you and bless you today. Lord, this week, strengthen the bars of their gates and command peace within their borders, just as this psalm says. Give them success in life and prosperity, and may this be a people who never forget their God. And so, Lord, we choose to walk in your ways. We choose to turn our ears to listen to you and to choose every right path, every good path, to choose righteousness and holiness that we might know your blessing. We thank you, Lord. And so we commit our way to your care. Everyone present, just surrender your heart to the Lord and breathe in by faith. Receive the Holy Spirit. And so may the Lord guide you and bless you and help your days. I commend you to his care. The triune God, the holy God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, be with you. His grace rest and abide upon you, his peace within. May you know his mercies all your days, and may all the Church of Jesus Christ throughout the world walk in that blessing this day and forever. In Jesus' name, amen.